strikes me as I come to this point here this morning that what God has purposed, He will bring about. And He has purposed redemption. He has redeemed the nation of Israel in part, and He has accomplished His redemptive work in His church to a much greater degree of fullness. And that redemption that is ours can best be understood by seeing it in the shadow of the redemptive work that God has already done. And today we look at the redemptive work that God has done in the nation of Israel so that we can better understand how He has worked and brought us to Himself, redeemed us in the church today. And this is what we are continuing in this series that we're doing, and we're looking at the church, and we're trying to pursue God's intention for the church. And we're doing so by a kind of a thoughtful, careful look back at God's work in redemptive history, that we might not miss what He has done and the portraits He's painted in the past in scriptures and run ahead of Him and go do something else according to our good ideas, but that we can kind of lean on God and how He has worked in the past, that we might understand Him and how He wants to continue to work in our lives. So today we're going to look at Israel. And particularly, we're going to look at kind of the formation of the nation of Israel. And then we're going to use that to help us understand the church. And in particular, the formation of the church, or the church as it initially has started. And I thank Becky for her prayers, and it is always good to be covered in prayer as I come up here. I recognize that I often have lots of words to say, and I do pray out loud before you that my words would kind of fall to the wayside, but the Word of God would come forward, and that what God has for us to hear, we would hear. So my prayer for all of us is that we would hear God's Word as we go through this message today. So let's take a look at how God initially worked with Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And the first thing I'd want to draw your attention to, and if you're going to take notes, I'm going to say write this one down, is the first thing, write this one down, is that God chose Israel. You're not going to get any more of an outline than just that right there at the bottom. We've been in this for a while. Old Testament Israel anticipates the New Testament church. That's your only fill-ins. The rest you got to do all by yourself here. Okay? And that first thing that I want you to write down is that God chose Israel. I want you to remember that we've already looked at God as the one who initiates. He's the determiner. And He determined to choose this nation of Israel and work with them as His people of God. And we looked last week and looked at the life of Abraham, and we saw that He had promised to Abraham that He would bless him and that He would even bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And we saw that God was making His covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, kind of knowing of that his descendants would actually spend time out of the promised land and in the land of Egypt before, hundreds of years even before this happened, He said these words in Genesis 15. He said, "Know for certain," God is talking to Abraham, "that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So God gave this promise to Abraham, telling him what's down the road for his descendants. And as it history plays out, that is exactly what happened. And so we come to Israel today in our focus. And with Israel, I want you to see that God chose to advance His original plans, His original plan of which was what? Which was that we would live, that His people would live in intimate communion with Him. He chose to advance that plan by redeeming the people who weren't living in intimate communion with Him to Himself, to live in a land that He would give them. So He chose to advance His plans, and here today with Israel is what we're looking at. And I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, just to kind of set the background here. Exodus 3, 1 through 8 says this. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." And I'll skip a little bit here, but Moses obviously saw this weird manifestation, a bush burning that was not being consumed. And so he pulled aside and he went over to this bush. And from the bush, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And verse 7 says, "The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So God chose, I just want you to see, to advance his plan of redeeming a people to himself. He chose to do that with this people that we will come to see are called the people of Israel. And second thing I want you to note, not only did God choose Israel, but secondly, that God called Israel out of physical slavery in this land of Egypt. So God called them out of slavery into the land of Egypt. And particularly, kind of a sub-point of that, let's take a note that God worked with Moses. He appeared to Moses. He processed with Moses. He instructed Moses. He's working with Moses. But then he wanted to work with Moses through Moses to the group of people that were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel. God commissioned Moses, saying in Exodus 3:10, just picking up from where I left off, says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So God chose, but he chose to work with Moses, and to work with Moses, and then through Moses to accomplish his purposes. God further instructed Moses in Exodus 4, verse 22, says this. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" God is telling Moses what he wants Moses to tell Pharaoh. Tell him this: Israel's my son. Let him go that he may serve me. And then in Exodus 6, and beginning in verse 6, of Exodus 6, we see this. "Say therefore," God is continuing to instruct Moses, "say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from their bondage. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So as we catch this, we see God's intention here. His intention, he chose a particular group of people, and he chose to work with one man to deliver that people from their physical bondage. And the rest of the story is very worthwhile, and I commend it to you. In Exodus chapter 3, all the way through verse 18, tells a chunk that we're not going to go over today. But in the course of that, it shows God actually succeeding in delivering the people out of Egypt. It shows God saving them from the pursuing Egyptian army that has a change of heart. It shows him bringing the people into the wilderness and then providing for them, providing bread and then providing meat and then providing water for them to sustain them. It shows them coming up against an army, and how God worked to deliver the army into their hands, or deliver them from being harmed by this army. But probably one of the kind of things at the heart of that we won't cover, but I want to give a little bit of airtime to, is the story of God delivering the people through the judgment that he was bringing upon the nation of Israel. He spoke to the nation of Egypt. He spoke to the people of Israel and said, I'm going to bring judgment on Egypt, and I want you to do this. The angel of death will come in and claim the firstborn son unless you take a lamb, a unblemished lamb, sacrifice it, and mark your doors with the blood of this sacrificed lamb. If you so mark, then the angel of death will pass over, literally, and not bring judgment on that house. And so the people of Israel heeded the Lord, and they did this, and they marked their doors with this, and the angel of death certainly did come in, and there was a great judgment, and the firstborn sons of all the house of the Egyptians were taken, while the firstborn sons of all the house of Israel were spared. And I just bring that out. We've talked about that to some degree when we looked at the Passover. But I bring that out today just to say what an incredible picture God has laid for us in the Old Testament of the sacrificial, atoning, vicarious death of Christ, and His blood, when applied to us, causes the judgment of God, the righteous judgment, to pass over us. It is a beautiful picture. And it's an example of how the old God uses the Old Testament. He worked in that way then, and He's worked that way more fully now in the person of Christ. Similarly today, as we look at the nation of Israel in general, and maybe some less obvious ways, He has worked with them then in that way, so that we might understand in part and understand how He has worked more fully with us, the church, today. But we've looked at that before, so we're going to look beyond it to what God does next. God successfully did deliver Israel from Egypt, and then He saved them from that army I mentioned. And then the story kind of picks up in Exodus 19. This is more what I want to focus on tonight. Sorry. Today. Don't worry. It may go long, but it won't go that long. In the third month after the sun, this is Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on the very day that they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So 3 months after God delivered them from Egypt, there they are out in the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so we see that God gives this instruction to Moses, working with Moses, but for the purpose of explaining and mediating God to the nation of Israel. And as we look at this, I want us to now see that maybe a third thing to write down is that God assembled Israel at Sinai. God assembled Israel at Sinai. Sinai was a place, a physical place that could be marked by coordinates of longitude and latitude, and that mountain there, that's Sinai. It was a place that God assembled Israel. And this is important in the life of the church, because God is the type of God that assembles and forms relationship. All right? So let's listen to Exodus 19, and the story continues in verse 10. It says, The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware you not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. This is serious stuff. whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And so it came about on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Wow, dramatic, fearful, lots of visual manifestations and earth quaking and rumbling and thunder and flashes and smoke. I mean, this was some meeting. This was not your casual business meeting at Starbucks. This was a major meeting where the people were really shaking in their boots at the fearfulness of this all. And we see that here Moses meets with God, and then if you're looking at your scriptures, you turn the page and you see Exodus 20. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and verse 18 of Exodus 20 says this kind of summary little statement. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. For our topic today, and looking at the church, let me make a few observations here. Note that God's point man in all this was Moses. God assembled Israel using this one man, Moses. He was going to be their leader. He was going to be the one that mediated between God and man. And he was going to be the one that eventually intercedes to God for the people of Israel. So God used a point man, this one man, Moses. Also note that God's presence was there. When he assembled the people, he didn't just assemble them themselves. He assembled them with him. He came down on that mountain, and he was a visible, audible presence in their midst. And note also that there is some indication of the heavenly host being involved in this as well. I was reading Ed Clowney's book on the church, and he quotes Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68 and gives these as evidence for the heavenly host being there too. It talks about myriads of God's holy angels being present at this scene in Sinai when God made this covenant with his people. And just hold that in mind, because we see that this was not only an earthly event. This was actually an event that engaged the spiritual realm that we can't necessarily see. The heavenlies were involved in this as well. And then observe that God made a covenant with Israel at this time when they were gathered, assembled there. And he formalized, you've heard me talk before, you heard Pastor Kit talk about, he formalized this father-son relationship in this covenant that he made. The Exodus 4 passage that we already read was preparing for this, where it says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. This thought of Israel corporately being God's son was made kind of more formal in this covenant that God made with the people on Sinai. Hosea 11:1 carries that same idea. Hosea the prophet looks back and he says, out of Egypt, he's speaking for God, out of Egypt I called my son. So the covenant formalized a father-son relationship between God the Father and Israel, their His covenant son. And also I want you to note that in the covenant mandated Israel's role. And their role was a role of priests. Okay? Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So it mandated that the whole nation would be priests. The whole nation is priests. Who are they priests to? Well, it sort of implies that they're priests, but for the rest of the world. That they would represent to the rest of the nations God and serve in that priestly role that bring God to and bring people to, that intermediary role between God and the rest of the nations. And then also they would be a holy nation. So the call on Israel to be holy, to be representing Him properly. In God's covenant with Israel there, I want you to note that it was mediated by Moses. Okay? It was brokered by Moses. He was the covenant mediator. Note also that the covenant required Israel's righteous adherence to the stipulations. They had to obey. I read it in chapter 19, verse 5, it says, God is saying, He says, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." So there was a big if-then conditional type of situation going on here. God is making a covenant with them and says, if you obey, if you are holy, if you represent me properly, then you will be my people. Dina, I was also there. I got to share that time with Dina and Christian. And that was a covenant ceremony. Just like this Sinai covenant was, that was a covenant ceremony. She had to come in before a judge, a duly appointed judge, an official of the state of California. And the judge asked her a question. We thought there was going to be kind of a lot of questions, but the judge just asked her one question. Basically, she said, "Will you be a mother to Christian? Will you take full responsibility for being Christian's mom?" And all that comes with that, the protection, the provision, the nurture that goes with that. And Dina said, "Yes, I do. I will be that mother." And so, in effect, we saw a covenant being executed, and it was exactly the type of covenant that God was making with His people, Israel, also, that Becky alluded to, this adoption of as sons. God, at Sinai, took the nation of Israel to be His covenant sons. Right? And the nation of Israel, being older and not like little Christian was, participated in this. And they said literally, "All that you tell us to do, we will do. We're going to participate. We're in. We will do this." So he made this covenant with Israel, and in the course of this covenant, I think that I want you to see that God gave them a mission, and I've already alluded to it because the mission comes right out of who they were as God's covenant son, as the kingdom of priests called to be holy. Their mission was to make God known as He is to the other nations. Their mission, as Pastor Kitt says, was dominion in the context of communion. They were to be first in communion with God themselves, okay, devoted sons to a righteous Father. And as they were doing that, they were to represent God properly to the world. And the success of their mission was really dependent on the degree that they would be the people God called them to be. The success of their mission was dependent on how well they were Israel, assuming that Israel would be the devoted, holy son exercising their role as a kingdom of priests. So, that's Israel. And from all this redemptive activity that God did on Sinai to form His covenant son and to establish what they are to be all about, the story reads sort of bleak from there. Because though they take this pledge to be His covenant sons, they're in the middle of even taking this pledge. They fail. They do not do what God has asked them to do. And so the rest of the Old Testament is this story of God extending grace to His people, calling them back into this relationship of being sons, and the people kind of pushing that off, wanting to be their own gods and wanting to be the determiner of their own lives. And it is the story of mankind is what it is. It is the story of human nature. But I'm going to skip just a little bit of scripture, about that much. Okay? And we're going to go to the New Testament now and talk about the church. Because I want to look at Israel to help us understand the church. All right? And maybe we'll come back and take a little look in another message about some of the other aspects of Israel that are important for the church. But for now, let's jump forward. And we're going to look at how God advanced His purposes in the formation of the New Testament church, the people of God, the new people of God, as we've been calling them. And God sends, let me back up a second, through the course of Israel failing to be Israel in all of the Old Testament, Israel becomes convinced, and certainly as we read the story, we become convinced of the need for someone more, something more, in order to be right with God, in order to be the people God has called us to be. And so when we turn the corner into the New Testament, and that something more comes, that something more is God Himself incarnate, coming in the person of Jesus the Nazarene. And we see that what was done in part painted a picture of redemption in Israel. We see in full in Jesus and His redemptive work that He did now. The eternal life that He brought. The life, the true life that always seemed so elusive to everybody that they couldn't grab a hold of, He has made possible to us now who live in the church. There's the very kind of so often used that we let it roll over us scripture of John 3:16 is appropriate here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Life the way God intended it. Life in intimate communion with Him. So man couldn't do it according to the old covenant and being all the things that they were supposed to be, doing all the things they were supposed to do to uphold their end of the covenant. They couldn't do it. So God came so that they could have the life of His intention for them. And I want us to see that just as God chose Israel, He chose the church. God chose the church. You might write that one down. John 15 and verse 16 says, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And He goes on to say, "And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." But catch the choosing part, would you? The church was not a group of people that chose Jesus. Quite the contrary, the church is a group of people that Jesus chose. And there's a big distinction in how we look at ourselves. Are we people that have found Jesus on our own accord? Are we people that gather together and are somehow a church apart from Jesus? No, we're not. The church is a group of people that Jesus has chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read beginning in verse 3. until it seems irrelevant here, but let's start in verse 3 and listen to this choosing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I think it is important to note that man definitely needs to actively respond, but let's give credit where credit is due. God first chose us. So similarly, I want you to note that from the Old Testament Israel, God's working with them. Similarly, just as God chose to redeem Israel out of Egypt, so too he has chosen to redeem people from the day of Jesus to this day and until Jesus comes again. He is choosing to redeem people to himself. And I want you to see a progression here. I want you to note a progression. The progression from God's calling of the biological descendants of Abraham, okay, to be the nation of Israel, to this, to God calling of a people everywhere, irrespective of their biological ancestry. So just know, God went from local, the people, they were descended in the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. He went from dealing with them to, in the church, dealing with a global group of people. Galatians 3:28 kind of gives a flavor for this. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a big broadening out from God working local, global, political, national, to working in a global way. And so if we are to be the church of God's intention, we will celebrate the fact, first of all, that God has chosen us. And I want you to feel favored, and at the same time not let it go to your head. Because you are favored by God, because he has chosen you. But he chose the nation of Israel too, and specifically not because they did anything great on their own, but because the scripture says he loved them, and he was keeping his promise to Abraham. So the people of Israel, they were special. Why were they special? Because they earned their way up or were good on their own? No, because God chose to love them and fulfill his promise to Abraham. And likewise, I want you to feel favored. You are favored. If you have Christ in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, well, you are so because he chose you and you responded to his calling on your life in faith. But see that you're both favored, but keep it humble, because you're only special because he chose you, not because he chose you that you were so good. Boy, I sure hope that I can get Jack into my kingdom. If I can get Jack into my kingdom, then I can cover some turf. It's not that way. We need to feel favored, but keep our humility intact. Also, if we're to be the church of God's intention, we'll recognize this global scope of his choosing. All right? It is not about ethnicity. It's not about being Jewish. It's not about gender. It's not about being male or female, as Galatians teaches us there. What is it about in God's economy? Well, it's about being chosen by God, just by his grace and his favor to you. Okay, also note that God called the church out of the world. All right? God called the church out of the world. He called Israel out of Egypt. He's calling the church out of the world. All right? Jesus continues that conversation he's having with his disciples in John 15:19 now. He says this. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. He was kind of giving the harsh reality to his disciples of that day. The world will hate you. Oh boy, where do I sign up? Let's preach that message. The world will hate you if you become a Christian. But that is the case here. But Jesus says, I chose you out of the world. Okay, now what is this world that he's talking about? I want you to note a progression here, okay? We're moving from physical to spiritual redemption here. We're emerging Israel. They were held in bondage in Egypt, and God brought them out of the physical land of Egypt, from where they were being held by Pharaoh, a man who was holding them against God's will. All right, he was working, doing what all human kings do, trying to use their power for their good at the expense of the people they have control over. Okay, but now we'll come on the scene into the New Testament church, and we have God freeing his people, not from a physical bondage of a physical country or a physical oppressor, but he is freeing them from the bondage of the world. And when I think of the world, I want you to think of the world as a system that is set against God's plan. The unredeemed world. The world in the sense that you would use it kind of casually as a Christian today. Oh, he's still in the world. Well, he's still in that unredeemed place. Okay? That's the world that God is calling us out of. Urging the church into redemption that Christ has secured for them. Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have mastery over you. All right. So the world has as its power source sin. And Paul is telling New Testament Christians, sin shall not have master over you. That's in Romans 6:14. And then Ephesians 2. Verses 1 and through 5, let me get those to you and be listening for the type of calling out that God is doing, calling away from the world. Because this is on you guys. This is what he is doing in our lives. He's calling us out of the world. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking to living people, by the way. And he's saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Okay, not children of God, not children brought to him in covenant and adopted into his family. But we were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I hope you see that God is effectively expanded, progressed the nature of his redemptive work. He's not no longer redeeming a people out of bondage to a physical political entity of Egypt. He's redeeming people out of a world system where sin can master over you into a place where there is freedom and true life, the kind of life that God intended. So if we are to be the church of God's intention, we must respond to his call out of this world. All right. And that's driven, this world is driven by our lusts. It is governed by the enemy, Satan, by the spiritual forces that are aligned against God, by the unredeemed world. He's redeeming us out of that type of living situation into a situation where Jesus is king and we are his subjects. And we have died to ourselves and we have been made alive in Christ. That's the kind of redemption he's calling us into. And this is no small task. We run into it every time that our selfishness is allowed to run a little bit. And we pursue the things that we by our human nature want to have. So it's no small task, but it is the task that God is calling us to. He's called us out of the world, and that driven by the passions of the sinful nature, into a new life, a life that is ruled by Him, a life that is true life, a life that is life according to His intentions. Also note that God assembled the church in Zion, is a word that is used that I'm just coming to kind of understand. As where He assembled the church at Sinai, which was a place of physical coordinates that could be described by mountains and geography. Zion, I want you to see, I'm using it in this way, is a place that came to be defined over time less by physical boundaries and more by spiritual coordinates. The spiritual coordinates of the place where God dwells with man. All right? So God assembled Israel at Sinai, He assembled the church in Zion. That is the place where He is. Okay? Now, it's a little abstract, but go with me. I believe it to be accurate. God's dealing with the church is like His dealings with Israel. Okay? Just as God assembled Israel at Sinai using Moses as His point man, in His presence with angelic hosts, to formalize a father-son relationship and put them out on mission, just as He worked with them then in that way, so God has assembled the church. Now, you guys are a part of, He's done it with the point man of Jesus. He's given us a presence, even a greater presence. And He's established a father-son relationship with us, even a greater father-son relationship we're about to see. And He has established all this with a new covenant, just like He had a covenant then, and He's sent us out on a very similar but somewhat enabled and enhanced mission. So let me unpack just a few of those points. It's easy for us to see that kind of God progressed things from Moses to Jesus, and it is a progression. Moses was a great man, huge figure in the Old Testament, but Jesus is clearly gets the superlative greatness. He's God the Son. Now look at God's presence. We see that when God was present in at the formation of Israel at Sinai, what was there? There was thunder and flashing lights and smoke and earthquake, and the people said, "Keep us away. You go, Moses. We'll listen to you." You know, there was a distance there, so God was sort of unapproachable. And we come to the New Testament, and He becomes most approachable. He is not in power and majesty and fear. He's born in a manger humbly and grows up that we might be able to identify with Him. And He not only moves from being God with us, Emmanuel, that child that was called Emmanuel, God with us, but He moves to being at Pentecost, what? God in us. Whoa! We're seeing a progression here. God worked redemptively there, but He worked even more so in the New Testament church. We see that in regards to the whole thought that I mentioned, there is angels possibly involved in the Sinai formation of Israel. Well, I want you to think about if there was angels that had come to earth there. I want to put this thought out to you. In the New Testament church, the church is actually linked to heaven. So where angels came down, now the church has been in a way raised up to heaven. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. We are joined by faith to Christ, as the New Testament teaches. The church is in union with Christ. Matter of fact, the members of the church are described as being in Christ. And just write down as a note, Romans 6:11, it says this. It says, "Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is, in your union with Christ Jesus, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to Him. Romans 6:23, very similar thought. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the church is described as being in Christ, somehow in union with Christ. But also, the church is described in the reverse situation. Christ is described as being in the church. In Colossians 1:27, it says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of the Gentiles, which is," here's the mystery, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And if you aren't aware of it now, I just ask you guys, go ahead and entertain this thought. Christ lives in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says the same thought. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Wow, this is the reality. This is this reality. Where is Christ right now? After he finished his earthly ministry, where did he go? He ascended into heaven, right? And the scripture says that he is sitting at the right hand of God, right? So Christ is in heaven. And where is his church right now? Well, we look around here and we say, well, we're right here. Well, by sight, we're here on earth. But by faith, where are we? We are with Christ. Go to Ephesians 2. Again, I already read the first part of Ephesians 2, but now I'm going to read verse 5 again and go into verse 6, which catches this thought. But God, it says in verse 4 and verse 5, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, I read that quickly. Did you see that? God made us alive, gave us the kind of life that he wanted us to have. And it says that he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Wow, that's crazy. I look around here, as I've mentioned before, and I see we're sitting together in a room on earth. So how do we grab hold? And what is he speaking of here? How do we grab hold of this spiritual work that God has done in us? We grab hold of it only by faith and through the believing, the declaration of the full nature of the redemption that God has done. Do we believe that God has redeemed us? Do we believe God that he has redeemed us? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this. It says, "Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." Okay, so catch this. The church, I just want you to see that the church is not just an earthly reality, but the church is actually, by virtue of the church's union with Christ, who is seated in heaven, the church is actually a heavenly reality. We need to see that. The church is the church that is formed by a covenant. Old Testament Israel formed old covenant. New Testament church, a new. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 says a new and better covenant. Why was it better? Well, because it didn't depend on the performance of man to be holy. The new covenant church, the new covenant is a covenant that depends on the righteousness of God to maintain the ongoing nature of that covenant. We are truly blessed to live in a time this side of the cross under the new covenant, because we are joined to Christ by that covenant, by what he has done, by his perfect life lived and then placed on us like that blood that covered the doorpost and lintel back in the days of Israel. I want you to notice that covenant formed a father-son relationship. And this is one of the things that typically every week I get some little, oh my goodness, I'd missed that before. This was my, oh my goodness, I'd missed that this last time. And that was this. When, remember, Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to God. This is before he has to go to the cross. And he's looking and he's knowing the suffering that's going to happen. And he is not relishing the thought of, oh great, I get to go suffer. As a matter of fact, he even prays, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, then in Mark 14, he says this. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice what he called God. He called him Abba, Father. And I bet you guys have heard before this sort of a term of endearment. But what I caught was this. Romans, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, and he says this. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. How way cool is that, that we get to call God the Father by the same address that Jesus, his only begotten Son, gets to call him. We truly have a touching, better father-son relationship than the people of Israel had afforded to them. How were we instructed to pray? By, what did he say? Asked Jesus, how should we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Yeah, we have been adopted. That's how we've been adopted. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. And what are we? What is our nature? We are a kingdom of priests. Yes, we are a kingdom of priests, just like them. We had been reading before in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He says to the New Testament church, you guys are a royal priesthood. Anybody who thinks that you are excused from this priestly task, you're not. God has called the entire church to be priests. What does that mean? Well, I know it means at least this much. That we are to represent God to the world. That we are to live our lives as his adopted sons, calling him Abba, Father, in intimate communion with him, in such a way, in front of other people, that we cause people to know God. All right? That is our mission. And it's not only our mission, we are empowered to it. The Old Testament people, they were under covenant obligations, but under the new covenant, what did Jesus do at Pentecost? He actually gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Way better afforded to us. So if we are to be the church of God's intention, we will have to live in the reality, the heavenly reality that is the church. Okay? We have to live recognizing that we are in Christ and Christ in us and Christ is in heaven and we are his sons, God's sons, adopted sons, living out our priestly roles in him. So if we are to be the church of God's intention, we need to live in the reality of heaven even though we feel like we're living in some sort of a hell. Okay? That sounds a little weird, but you guys have your own little personal stuff. Sometimes you probably feel, you might have even said, I feel like hell. You may think that your life is really a bummer, but I would call you, the redemption that God has worked in your lives is real. It is true. If you are a believer in Christ, he has sealed you with his Holy Spirit of promise. You are his. You have been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Access that by faith. Even though life has got major trials and bummers that seem more like hell than heaven, go there by faith. How do you get there if you're not there? By the power of God's Spirit. As you read his word, he will remind you of these truths and press these truths into you and press the reality of his love and his redemption into you. And that will buoy your faith and you'll be able to grab hold. Yes, there's a lot going on in my life that I do not like, but I have been redeemed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful group of people that attends you. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you that you worked in our lives in a greater way than you worked in the lives of people of Israel. And I pray, Father, that we would see that progression and not kind of flounder living our lives as if we haven't been redeemed, when the fact of the matter is we have. Lord, for the people who are right now here feeling more like their life is a misery rather than a joy, I pray, Lord God, that you would flood into their hearts the power of your Holy Spirit and convince them of your love. And I pray, Father, that we would not be people that hold on to the things that are of this world, but that we would recognize you've delivered us out of this world, Lord. And at being delivered out of this world, may we no longer live according to the lusts of the flesh, but may we live a new life that you have called us to live as new creatures in Christ. Lord God, give us your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit. Apart from your Spirit, this would all be futility. But with the indwelling Spirit, we can enjoy the communion and the relationship and the sureness of being held on to by you. May we sense that in our lives, I pray. We just submit ourselves to you, Lord God. And we let go of those things that are displeasing to you and fueled by selfishness. And we grab hold of the new life that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.